Sam, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep your thumb in Ezekiel 6, ready for as we go through. Get that recurring phrase, you will know that I am the Lord's. We're going to echo that prayer we had earlier from Colossians as we pray now, as we come to get to grips with God's word here. Let's pray together. Our Father, in your mercy, we pray that you might fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How well do you know God? That maybe feels like a funny question to ask, because knowing God isn't exactly like being mates with someone. It's not like knowing what brand of coffee he prefers. And it's not, we don't relate to him in exactly the same way that we relate to each other. Nobody's going to be telling the story of his most embarrassing moment at his wedding or anything like that. And yet God is there to be known. He is personal. He does relate to us. And it is possible to know him well or not well, or in fact to get him completely wrong. And today's passage really deals with getting him completely wrong. It deals with idolatry, with following other gods. The passage, as you go through, is just littered with mentions of idols and altars and incense altars and high places. And this worshipping of other gods is exactly what we do when we lose sight of the true God, when we don't know him. And Ezekiel speaks now to people who have not truly and properly known their gods. And through Ezekiel, God, if you like, reintroduces himself to his people. To his people who have been getting him so very wrong. Four times in this passage, at crucial moments, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13 and 14, God says, you shall know, they shall know that I am the Lord. Not just I'm God and I'm in charge. He uses Lord in capital letters. That's the way our English Bibles translate God's personal name, if you like, the name Yahweh. And it's not just his personal name, like John or Steve or Rebecca. It's the name tied up with his covenant, with his people, his relationship. When he made his people his own and bound himself to them, this is the name that he particularly revealed himself by. You will know that I am God, and specifically that I am the God of my covenant, my relationship with you, my agreement with you. And just like the exiles that Ezekiel spoke to, because he spoke to exiles and he was speaking about other people far away in Jerusalem, we also get to listen in on God's words about unfaithful Jerusalem. And as we listen in, as we eavesdrop, we get warned not to follow in their sins. We get encouraged to keep on walking with Christ, to keep on knowing God truly. Because actually these issues, while they might seem very remote to us, are actually just as live for us as they were for people 2,500 years ago and 600 miles away. Now, I doubt any of us are particularly interested in ancient Near Eastern gods of a long time ago. And not many of us, I imagine, will have much connection with the gods of other religions in the present. And yet, somebody put it like this, the old gods are still with us. They've simply changed their clothes so that they merge more easily into the modern crowd. They still claim to provide meaning to life. They still claim to explain the universe, to provide the basis for personal security. They still demand wholehearted commitment from their worshippers. these things are not as alien to us as they might seem. We need to see idolatry for what it is. We need to know the Lord. And the first thing we find in the first seven verses, 1-7, is Ezekiel calling us to know the Lord who will expose idols. During the 90s and the early 2000s, Bernard Madoff's investment firm was almost the stuff of legends. He ran exclusive investments for hand-picked clients, and he managed billions and billions of dollars for people. He was renowned. All the other firms, as good as they were, inevitably their investments went up and down, and while they tried their best for you, they could never guarantee anything. But Madoff's firm made a steady profit year on year on year on year on year. Everybody was desperate if they had serious money to put it with him. But in 2008, when the banking crisis hit, the whole thing just came crashing down. It was revealed that actually he'd been running a decades-long scam. And the money that people thought they'd invested with him had never been invested. In fact, most of it was gone. At the time the fraud was exposed, it was estimated that his firm owed his clients $65 billion. And for some, the repercussions were terrible. Charities had lost serious sums of money. Some were forced to close. People lost their life savings. There were suicides. He seemed like a legend, almost a god in the investment world. But he was finally exposed. He was nothing but a cheat and a fraud. And in verses 1-7, God promises an exposure of even more devastating proportions. Now, Israel had a long history of worshipping idols at the various pagan deities of the nations around them. And God had said all the way back in the Ten Commandments that they were to worship only him. They were to trust only him. And he'd warned them about messing about with other gods time and time and time again. And yet the people had gone ahead time and time and time again. And in some ways, it's easy to imagine how that might have happened. In a farming society, I mean, you really do live and die with success or lack thereof. And you maybe look around at some of your neighbours and you see that they're having a particularly good year and their families are doing really well and they've got a lot of crops and they're very wealthy. And you find that actually their secret fertiliser is just a sprinkling of Baal and a sprinkling of Asherah, these local fertility gods. Just an offering here or there to keep them sweet in the heavens. Good time with a shrine prostitute to encourage them to fruitfulness. That's how you get your land productive. That's how you keep your family safe. That's how you keep your livestock healthy. That's the best guarantee for making life work. And it's not that you would stop worshipping Yahweh, stop worshipping the God of Israel. It's just that you'd hedge your bets a bit. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. You just get yourself a couple of divine insurance policies. And soon Israel was full of high places, full of altars and shrines and worship centres. And God's been patient. This has been going on for several hundred years. But now, he says, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. Speak to the mountains of Israel, God says to Ezekiel. Speak to these high places, as it were. Exposure is coming. We are going to see who is really God, who is truly worth trusting, where security really lies. Verse 3 and 4, I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate and your incense altars shall be broken. Verse 6, wherever you dwell, the cities shall be waste and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined and your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down and your works wiped out. The language is devastating. You know, he's not handing out lines. He's not handing out detentions here. He is destroying and desolating and breaking and wasting and ruining and wiping out. And that even goes for the people. Verse 5, I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. It's violent language. And what's the big idea? Is it just sick? Well, it's a big exposure. It's an exposure of these gods for what they really are. You see, they promise so much. You're entrusting your needs and your prosperity and your security and your health and your family and your livelihood to them. And they can't help you. In the face of the true God, these idols, these gods cannot defend themselves. And they will not be able to defend you. You will both lie fallen together, God says. And verse 7, you shall know that I am the Lord. You will realize that it is me who provides everything you seek, everything that you need, all the blessings that you desire, just like I promised in my covenant all those years ago. You see, these idols are all Bernard Madoffs, promising everything and robbing you blind. They cannot deliver. And for the exiles who heard Ezekiel speak, this would have stood as a warning and an encouragement to begin seeing God clearly again. And it works that way for us as well. You see, in Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament, Paul tells us that God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He says already Jesus reigns over all. And in fact, there is going to come a day when everybody will see that clearly. Now, this exposure that Ezekiel 6 talks about is actually going to happen again on a much grander scale, we're told. And so as we read this chapter here, we're invited to just start seeing idols for what they really are, to start seeing where things are finally going to go, how everything is going to pan out. And he calls us to recognize Christ, to know the Lord, and to turn to him again. Because like I said at the beginning, actually we all have our idols of one sort or another. Probably not a statue or something like that. But we seek security in savings and investments. We look for satisfaction in a comfortable life. We look for a sense of self-worth in our achievements. So whether that's in education or career or our children. I mean, next time you watch The X Factor or Britain's Got Talent or something like that, look for how many people get interviewed and say that if they get through to the next round, it will really help them to feel like they're not a failure, like they're something. We look for personal peace and good terms with God in religious activity. We look for meaning and fulfillment in our families and our friendships and our relationships. And while many of those things can be good things, they are blessings from the God who gives them. And if we treat them as gods, if we serve them and rely on them and trust them, they will prove to be as impotent as the gods in these verses. They cannot truly and finally give meaning and significance to our lives. They cannot provide any true security. They cannot finally satisfy us. And they cannot make us ready for death and the life after. Only God can do that. And in Christ, God holds out to us deep and profound and lasting satisfaction and security. Christ says to people, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A day is coming when God will finally expose all of our idols. And as we read Ezekiel 6, God calls us to see their impotence now and to lay them down and to come to him, the only true God, our covenant Lord, who holds out everything to us. And as he does, he urges us to start seeing idolatry for what it really is, because as we move on to verses 8 through 10, he calls us to know the Lord who grieves at our idolatry. Now, there's a surprise in verse 8, because just as it sounded in the first section, like everything is over, like it's the end for God's people, God suddenly stops us in our tracks. He says, in fact, in this instance, there will be some who survive the coming defeat at the hands of Babylon. More people who are going to become exiles. And God is going to spare them. And he'll spare them with grace in mind, because he will begin to bring them to their senses. There's a scene in the film Forrest Gump, where his friend Jenny has spent years trying to overcome childhood trauma with pleasure and drug abuse. And one night, as her boyfriend slumps down having injected heroin, she's dismayed by what her life has become, and she begins to think about suicide and goes as far as to stepping out onto the ledge of a balcony of a high-rise building. And in the end, she can't. And as the film goes on, she begins to come to her senses and she begins to leave that life. And in the case of the story, she goes back to Alabama and back to Sea Forest. But it's similar with these people who are left in their exile in verse 9. It says they will remember God. Now, that's just not remembering in the sense of, you know, where did I leave my watch? Oh, it's over there. It's much deeper than that. It's about turning back to God again. It's about coming to our senses. It's about beginning to take steps towards a new relationship. In this case, it's about repentance. And at the heart of that means realizing the horror of what they've been doing. Verse 9, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive. And what will they remember? Verse 9 again, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols, and they will become loathsome in their own sight. It's ugly language. And it's meant to be shocking. And it's meant to be that way because idolatry is such an ugly sin. God says he's been like a husband whose wife has been out on the town for one night stand after one night stand after one night stand, offering herself to anyone who's interested. Betrayal of the worst kind, the most heartrending kind. He's never just been a deity in the sky for his people. He's bound himself to his people like in a marriage. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend on us. We're not vital to his well-being. And yet in his covenant, he binds himself to his people. His love and his commitment and his attachment is marriage-like. And he and his people share a serious history. You see, back then, his people had previously been slaves in Egypt. And they weren't really a people. They were just a group in Egypt, slaves. And he'd rescued them, and he'd done everything for them, and he'd sustained them even when they grumbled and moaned. And he'd made them into a people, and he'd loved them, and he'd made them his. And so he truly laments the way his people have treated him. He is not a win-some, lose-some sort of God. He's not cool and detached. He doesn't like to hold it all inside. He's profoundly grieved. Through Ezekiel, he uses the word broken over it. To turn away from him, to hedge their bets with other gods, is never, ever, ever a small thing. It is cheating. It's deeply personal. It is horribly offensive. And repentance involves seeing this clearly. Verse 9, they will become loathsome in their own sight. Now, we rarely think of self-loathing as a good thing. Often, perhaps, it's seen as a sign of some sort of disorder. And that can often be the case. But there are times when it is healthy. And this is one of them. You see, beginning to see our sin clearly and the dimensions of it and the significance of it should involve some measure of horror, of being revolted, of that sort of, what was I thinking? We should find ourselves not wanting to be like that anymore. I say we because these things touch us as well. Because we have a history with God, just like the people back then did. God has rescued us in Christ, just like he did for people back then. He came to us in the person of Jesus. He gave himself for us, and he has rescued us from, as Colossians puts it, the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We have received nothing less from him. And so our idolatries are no less offensive. Now, we're not in quite the same boat as the people of Ezekiel's time. We've perhaps not been as persistently and determinedly disobedient and faithless over such a long stretch of time. But we do have our idols, the things that we give ourselves to that are not God. And it is still cheating. And God still hates it. And God is still grieved by it. And still he invites us to repentance, to healthy self-loathing, to not wanting to be like this anymore, to know him again as our covenant Lord, who in Christ has made us his own and who loves us, who in Christ continues to invite us home, to offer us cleanliness, wholeness, newness. And repentance, both for the first time and in an ongoing sense, really is crucial. Because in the final section, we find that in the end, God will say, enough is enough. In verses 11 through 14, Ezekiel calls us to know the Lord who will judge idolatry. Back when I was a student in halls, I had a video player and a TV, and the guy who lived next door to me actually had a computer and some DVDs. And back then, DVDs were a bit rarer and they cost 25 quid. They were a big deal. And sometimes I'd tease him because his DVDs were so expensive. Why would you bother with all that stuff? And he pointed out to me that actually there was just no future in videos. And it was hard to see back then because you could buy videos everywhere and they were all over HMV and everywhere else. And they were cheap. But he was right. Just a handful of years later, they'd had it as a technology. They were gone. There was no future in them. I was left with a big stack of things that nobody wanted. You couldn't even give them to a charity shop. And here God highlights that there is no future in idolatry, in that way of life. He is going to put an end to it. He is going to put an end, in fact, to the people who carry on in it. Judgment is coming, he says. Verse 11, Ezekiel is to clap and stamp. He was doing some fairly odd stuff in the previous chapters, and he's to carry on now. It's a signs of anger and frustration, almost playing the part of God towards his people. And he is to proclaim that an end is coming, a thorough end. There may be a few survivors, as we've heard in verses 8 to 10, but for all intents and purposes, the nation as it stands is finished. Verses 12 and 14 underline just how total it's going to be. Verse 12, everyone is covered. He who is far off shall die of pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who is left and is preserved shall die of famine. And verse 14, they'll be nowhere safe, nowhere to hide, nowhere that doesn't experience God's judgment. I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all their dwelling places, from the wilderness, that is in the far south, to Riblah in the north. The whole lot of it, he says. And it's not some temper tantrum. It's not just a ticked off God having a good vent suddenly. It may be tempting sometimes to think about God almost like a movie style gangster or a dictator, terribly unpredictable and terribly dangerous, smiling one minute in a fit of violent rage in another minute. But that's not what's happening here. There is going to be this massive end, but he had warned them about it hundreds of years before. In fact, actually, it was written into the terms of his covenant, into the terms of their relationship together. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, God had warned his people what he would do if they broke faith with him. If they walked with him, he would bless them richly. And if they broke faith with him, there would be punishment. And the terms that Ezekiel uses here in verses 11 through 14, and in fact in some of the other verses as well, echo the Leviticus chapter 26 very deliberately. God had said he would judge them if they turned away from him. It's not like they didn't know. And now he is going to do it. He is true to his covenant. There is no future in idolatry. And that continues to echo down to us. This past week on the Life Explored course, we spent some time looking at a section of Romans chapter 1. And there Paul says that God's wrath is coming on people. And he says it's coming because people have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they've worshipped created things instead of the Creator. We've been doing some painting in our house this past week and we had trouble deciding what colours to go for. And so we bought these little tester pots, just tiny little pots, and it's enough to do a patch on the wall. And it gives you an idea of what it would be like if you used that particular colour, and some are not so good and one was okay. It was really good. My wife likes it. The judgment that Israel suffered in these verses that God spoke of and that then happened about 10 years later was only a tester pot, a tester patch on the wall. Because in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, in fact, he tells us that he is going to deal with idolatry fully on a universal scale. And he's been saying it for some time. But there is still grace to be had. As we listen to these events, we haven't reached that point yet. God leaves us space to hear, to take to heart, to, in the words of verse 9, to remember him. To turn to him, maybe after years of neglect, maybe for the first time. Because Paul's words in Romans 1 are actually set in an even grander context. The death and resurrection of Christ for us. The payment for sins for us. Rescue from judgment. Freedom from condemnation. He invites us, even now, to see that the end is coming and to do something about it. And as his followers, he calls us also to join him in letting people know, to share the warning of the end, the wrath of God, and the good news of salvation. And if God has said it, how on earth could we keep it to ourselves? He will judge idolatry in ultimate terms, just like he said, we should take him seriously and respond to him. We should, in one form or another, call people to hear him, to remember him. How well do you know your God? Have you been getting him wrong? Our covenant Lord invites us. calls us to know him better, to turn away from fakes, to turn away from pale imitations, to remember him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you might help us to hear your word to us through Ezekiel. We pray that you might help us to hear your warnings, to take you seriously as you describe how things will finally be. Help us, we pray, to take you at your grace, to remember you. Help us, we ask, to truly know that you are the Lord. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand to sing, shall we?